Good morning. Very nice to be home. Just want to express our thanks for your intercessions on our behalf. Our time in Alaska was very fruitful, very grateful for how the Lord gave the increase. We'll be sharing stories on the last Wednesday of the month regarding that trip. It was my understanding that things went very well at State Fair. A lot of people heard the gospel. Very grateful for these opportunities. What a privilege it is to be used of Him. Why don't we just thank the Lord before we begin here this morning. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather as your children, as members one of another, as children of yours, now and forevermore. Thank you for the privilege of having the freedom to gather and to open up the Word of God. Thank you that it's alive and powerful. And we pray the Spirit of God would illumine our thinking today and impress us with the Savior and impress us with His love and even the principles from the Word of God that are designed to encourage us and challenge us and edify us for your glory. Undertake for the Sunday school teachers as well. We thank you for your mercy, which was new this morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so may be Christ honored in every way today. In his name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can open it to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I titled this message, The Love of Sacrifice, and maybe I should have titled it The Sacrifice of Love, and you can really put an equal sign between the two. And we're going to see in this text this morning some principles acknowledged by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the, again, His Passion Week, the last week of Him. It's actually 2 days before His crucifixion, and this is His last, I guess at this point, public mission to Israel, as far as the active part is concerned. It's his last day in the temple, his last day to teach and to warn, and here he's going to share some things with his disciples. It's all culminating here. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is not very long, seems somewhat obscure, but it's been included in the canon for our edification, our learning. There's actually much debate as to the ultimate point of the passage, and it centers around its placement in the narrative, and I'll comment on that in a moment. But what we look at here and the principles that jump off the page here are designed for those who have been saved by the grace of God, know that their life on earth has purpose and meaning beyond the nasty now and now. Though we have to walk and live in the nasty now and now, there's something much greater to it all. But you know, when able to understand and appreciate what the Savior is seeking to communicate here, you need to know Him, possessed by Him. Verse that I haven't thought about in the morning, but I thought about up in Alaska and communicating the issue of salvation, is 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The issue is not do you have baptism. The issue is not do you have church or do you have morals or whatever it is you might want to substitute there. The issue is, do you possess the Son of God? That is the issue, because to be saved by the grace of God is a prerequisite to understanding and then seeing a biblical principle realized and then manifested in your life. You need to possess the Holy Spirit, which indwells the believer the moment they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, that the Bible is not correctly understood. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the person without the Spirit does not accept or receive the things that come from the Spirit of God. And it's the case in most of the world, they consider them foolishness. And they cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is the key here, not only to your understanding, but also your empowerment to see what we're going to talk about today even realized. And you get the Holy Spirit when you believe the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 tells us, in Him you also trusted, that's Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, that's an aorist participle. The moment you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit that God promised. It's a mark of ownership. He takes up residence within you, indicating that not only do you belong to God, but He wants to then direct and undertake for you in several ways. Prior to salvation, the Spirit of God has a ministry. He's in the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to draw all people, as Christ said in John 6, to himself. The Spirit of God is trying to show people they need a Savior and that he, in fact, is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. But in doing so, the Spirit of God has to expose us for who we really are, and that's usually not a pleasant experience. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us our hearts are deceitful above all things, and they're desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's beyond reformation. You need a new one, and that's what salvation provides. And in underscoring our evilness prior to salvation, Christ said in Matthew 7:11, if you then, his audience, he says, are evil. We're evil by position. But you can still do relatively human good things. You know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He also said in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's a principle. You share what's in your heart. It's a fixed principle. I always like this picture here because it shows your natural heart just perfectly. The law says don't climb, play on, or around the pipe. And what do we see here? That's why there's something inside you when you see a sign that says wet paint, don't touch here. Tempted to, you know, Mike loves when people, and Josh loves when people go through their fresh concrete or a dog comes by. It's all part of who we are. But the reality is that God is holy, and these are indications that we're sinful and we're separated from him. Isaiah 59:2 says your sins have separated you from your God because he lives in a perfect place called heaven, and we're not fit for that. In order to be fit for heaven, your sins and my sins need to be removed, and we don't have the wherewithal to do it. Religion comes along and says, well, if you get baptized, you go to church, you love your neighbor. Again, nothing wrong with loving your neighbor or obeying the Ten Commandments or partaking the sacraments. All these things are man's way to remove sin, and as the picture illustrates, it's like trying to penetrate a wall with an arrow. It's not going to work. In fact, the best we have to offer God is something he doesn't want, nor can it cleanse you. It's, according to Isaiah 64:6, it's like a filthy rag. And so Christ, in recognizing our predicament, recognized we are powerless to save ourselves. In order for you to appreciate Romans 5:6 here, and I have it in three different translations, you need to recognize you're ungodly. And Paul tells us when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We have another version that says when we were helpless, and that's exactly what it means. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And another version says, just at the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You are powerless to make yourself righteous. You're powerless to remove your sin. That's something only Christ can do, and that's what the gospel is all about. Gospel is given to us. Paul shared it with us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And he presented the work of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news from God to man and how you can be saved. The issue here is getting your sins removed, and that's what the cross is all about. We were worthy of God's wrath, and yet Christ stepped in the way, as it were, and the wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on him, and that wrath we deserve because of our sins. And Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished, and that means paid in full. Your sins, my sins, all sins for the whole world were paid for lock, stock, and barrel. And so the issue is no longer the sin, but the Son. All our sins, past, present, and future, they've already been punished on the cross. Christ took that punishment for us. And so you and I, as believers in Christ, will never be punished for sin. That was all done once and for all. But for those that are unsaved, they need to stop and accept this message. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the word believe there means to trust in or rely on. That is the issue of salvation. Will you come to Christ in faith and put your complete trust in what he did for you on the cross? It's not Christ plus anything else. The only thing you contribute to your salvation was the sins that put Jesus on the cross. That's it. He is the Savior. He does the saving. Your issue is, will you accept that through putting your faith in him? And so God is appealing to all to take the free gift of eternal life, and it comes through trust in Christ alone. And this is no small matter, because to reject Christ is to incur the wrath of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 says that Christ is going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obey the gospel? by trusting Christ alone. That is how you do it. And they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, which means all those who reject Christ will spend eternity in what the Bible calls hell or the lake of fire. This is indeed bad news, and this is something that we have the privilege of sharing. We've shared in Alaska. We've shared at the state fair. We shared at our own fair. It's going to be shared at the Fort Bend County Fair and a couple of fairs in Georgia coming up. And what a privilege indeed it is to share that message. But again, the moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit then enable you to do? It says, Paul said, what we received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God. To what end? So that we may understand what God has freely given us in Christ. And so, thankfully, he's able to do that, and God did not leave us comfortless. He didn't leave us helpless. He gave us all things pertaining to life and godliness through Christ, and the Spirit of God is the agent by which we can understand all that. And so to understand this passage before us, we need the Spirit of God. And there's those who study this passage who want to connect to this. And we're going to look at the story of the widow who offered two mites with the preceding information that we went over last time in the life of Christ, when Christ castigated the Pharisees and scribes for what they were doing to people in their rejection of God and teaching people falsely. And so they want to make this connection, and there might be one generally speaking, but that's not the point that Jesus was trying to make in this passage. In Matthew 23, Jesus warned the people about the religious leaders for their ungodliness. He condemned them for their hypocrisy. He lamented their hard-hearted response to his teaching. Their desire was not to truly honor God. Instead, they were all about themselves. In fact, they were actually trying to steal the glory that belonged only to God and exalt themselves right before his very eyes. And so we looked at that passage, and Christ, again, rebuked the religious leaders for the dreadful things they were doing. And in fact, even their seemingly outward things that were perceived as good were an abomination to God. In fact, he called them hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, brood of vipers, serpents, ugh. In fact, the issues he made, if you recall from last time, are this: their false teaching shut the gates of heaven in the face of those who wanted to go there. They robbed the helpless of their incomes and homes. Their converts became twice as self-righteous as they were, and Christ called them a twofold son of Gehenna because of that. They were liars who could not be trusted. They failed to keep major aspects of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They had the hearts of robbers. They were self-indulgent. And they were just as murderous as their forefathers who killed the prophets, for they were plotting to murder Jesus. And then they were planning to slander, persecute, and murder those Jesus sent in the future. And so Jesus, in a last-ditch effort to reach them and get through to them, spoke very harshly to them to that end. And so right after this, and this is kind of weird, he's still in the temple. He's going to do something else here. The passage that we're going to look at here in Mark also occurs in Luke chapter 21, and we can glean some things from both, but we're going to operate out of Mark here. The passage begins in verse 41. It says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you,'" surely means truly, truly, "'I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" And so as you think of the context here, Jesus is sitting opposite the treasury and the court of women. And so this is actually where he would have done his teaching when he was there, and also just got done chewing out the scribes and Pharisees. And so here's kind of a picture of the temple area. And so this is the court of women right here. And there's some colonnades around this thing, and that's where the treasuries were. There were 13 of them. And so here's another Here's the court of the women. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is where sacrifices were made. This is where every non-Jew could be in this area of the temple, but they couldn't be in this area of the temple, or obviously in that area of the temple. You can't see that, can you? Right up here. And so as we think of the court of women, it obtained its name because women were not permitted to proceed any farther, not because only women used it. All Jews could be there, but they couldn't go into this area of the priest functioned right over here. Edersheim summarizes this in his book, The Temple. He says, his court covered a space of upwards 2,000 square feet. All around ran a simple colonnade, and within it, against the wall, there's 13 chests or trumpets for charitable contributions. That's where they were placed. These 13 chests were narrow at the mouth and wide at the bottom, shaped like trumpets, and that's how they got their name. Their specific objects were carefully marked on them. 9 were for receipt of what was due legally by worshipers, in other words, the temple tax that everyone was supposed to pay. The other 4 were strictly for voluntary gifts. We can also understand how, from the peculiar and known destination of each of these 13 trumpets, that the Lord could distinguish the contributions of the rich who cast in of their abundance from that of the poor widow who of her penury had given all her living that she had. And so that's one artist's rendition of all that. And so there was a court of women. That's where the treasury was. That's where people gave their money to the temple. And again, women and men of Jewish descent were able to go there. And they were all along the wall. Now, Lenski notes that the historical records say there were 13 of them. They were metal receptacles, each marked with a Hebrew letter, stood in the court of the women to receive the gifts of worshipers for the benefit of the temple and for the temple tax. And he notes that the singular Greek word there, the treasury, may refer to all of them. So the treasury was all 13 of them. And Jesus is sitting on some steps up opposite of that, so he's just observing what's going on there. Now it says here in Mark, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Now Luke captures it this way. It says he looked up and saw the people putting their gifts into the treasury. So Jesus got done with his last interaction with the Pharisees, and apparently he sat and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And the fact that he looked up indicates that he may have been looking down. And I thought, why was he looking down? And obviously I'm speculating to some degree here, but, not only did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees with 8 woes, by the way, that's another rendition of what these things look like. Right after that, though, and we cover this in a portion of Luke, he said these words. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but notice, you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so those are the words he just spoke, and I was sitting at attention. He's probably very sad. I mean, this is certainly, you can picture the emotion in which he said these words. It was a very sad time for him because he came to redeem his people, and his people rejected him. And so he's probably sad looking down, and then he looks up and he sees what's going on with the giving in the treasury. In fact, that word look up means to look up or direct one's vision upward. And the word for saw here is in verse 41 of Mark 12 is in the imperfect tense. In other words, he's intensely looking. So he looks up and he's looking with some intensity as to what's going on relative to the people offering their gifts or placing their gifts into the treasury. And so he's noticing that. And what in fact did he see? Jesus saw many rich people putting in much. That's what he says here. Many who were rich put in much. Again, verse 21 says he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And Jesus calls them rich. Rich. And the word for rich here is a Greek word. that means it refers to having abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds normal experience. In other words, they weren't your average middle class. They were above that, and in some cases, probably middle class. And so they certainly had more than they need, and they were, as we're going to see here, giving out of their abundance. Now, Jesus does not say he's impressed by the large sums tossed in by the rich, nor does he condemn them. He's certainly just making an observation here that Mark records for us. And so he's not giving any commentary one way or the other at this point. In fact, the word gifts there means something that is freely given or bestowed. It's voluntarily transferred from one person to another. And so she's looking at ones in particular, those four trumpets, if you will, that were designed to receive voluntary gifts. That's where his eye is at. And so he sees the rich putting that in. He also sees a poor widow who gave two mites. A poor widow who gave in two mites, which make quadrants. And so it's obviously there's a contrast here. You have a poor widow who is giving all that she had. Here's another rendition of that. A couple of mites. Now people, it's funny how you read people and they think, how did Jesus know all these things? Well, how wouldn't he know, right? But he doesn't merely call her a widow, he calls her a poor widow. Not only did he know about that, but perhaps her attire made it evident to everyone else that she was a widow of humble means. You know, being a widow is obviously tough. Many of them, even in our day, are poor. In fact, it's difficult in any time that you live to be a widow. There are fewer situations more tragic than the death of one's lifelong spouse. But to be a widow in Jesus' day was especially difficult. To be poor on top of it, and most of the widows were poor. And they lived in a situation where, in terms of earthly comfort, it was a bleak situation. There was little hope. They had little financial resources. They were often reduced to begging. In this culture in particular, they had no means of supporting themselves because they weren't allowed to work outside the home or own property. And so the only money she would probably have is what other people gave to her. That's really all she would have. You know, it reminded me as I thought about that the number one cause for poverty, even in our own country, is divorce. As a divorce situation is typically harder on the mother. There's obviously financial stress involved and so forth. And God knows this, and that's even why one of the things that he says in the book of James is we're to be considerate of widows in the church. You know, James said this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. The Spirit of God wants to work in and through you and me in order to develop a sensitivity to the needs of those that are most vulnerable. And so God says helping orphans and widows and their distress, from his estimation, is pure religion because it's true charity. They have no resources in themselves, no family to help. They have no means by which they can repay you. And this is an obvious and thorough way to even apply the principle that's mentioned even in the book of James, to love your neighbor as yourself, which is a fulfilling of the law. And you do that because you have no expectation of anything being returned to you because of your charity. So this is important to God. And so the widow here gives two mites. What are we talking about? These are a couple of mites, a couple of coins. They're copper. They're referred to in the Greek as a lepton, which is interesting about this. It's the only place in the New Testament where a Hebrew coin is named. This is a Hebrew coin. And they're not worth a whole lot. Each coin was worth about 1/5 of a cent. You know, a silver denarius was worth a day's wages, and a lepton was worth 1/128 of a denarius. And so you got 1/128 of a day's labor in a mite. The annual temple tax, which every adult Jew was supposed to pay, was 1/2 shekel per year. The silver half shekel and the silver shekel, are the only coins accepted from the annual temple tax. And so this was money changer stuff that they would do. So a lepton was worth 1/256 of a half shekel. I mean, you get the idea. This is not much. This is not much at all. And we can see here, we've already read, this is all that she had. So Jesus here in verse 43 says, so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, and so this is from Christ's perspective, a teachable moment to his disciples, which would then apply to you and to me. This is not for an unbeliever, but this is for a believer. But what I don't want to do is read into this what many commentators do. They assume that the rich ones here that Jesus observes are the same Pharisees and scribes that he just rebuked severely here in Matthew 23. But you know, it's not mentioned itself. It simply says the rich. It's not the rich leaders. And so they assume that that's what they are, or they assume these are the rich that are being ostentatious in their giving. But he doesn't identify them as either being ostentatious or being the scribes and the Pharisees. He's just making a comment, these are the rich. Now, a lot of people want to think, well, they're giving for show because, you know, they didn't have paper money, so it's all clanking going on. And so they're rich, and they're clank, 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 looking around. They may have been doing that, but we don't know that. Christ makes no comment to that. But he did comment earlier in his ministry regarding the Pharisees and their giving. He said in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And this is true for all believers. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you therefore give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. And so a lot of people read this into the passage. Though this is obviously a possibility, there's no indication that that's actually going on when they gave their money. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. I forgot the word openly there. I like what Spurgeon said here, that reward is a very poor one to be seen of men. It's soon over. To stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is a posture of hypocrisy. Glory of men is a thing which can be bought, but honor from God is a very different thing. A very different thing indeed. And so we lose the approval of God when we seek the applause of men when it comes to our giving or our service or whatever it might be. And so that is a true principle. When you do what you do to be seen of men and desire their accolades, you have your reward. And that's not how we're to do things as believers. But a lot of commentators say that this is an example of what Jesus rebuked them for in Matthew 23:4. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. And so they make this connection that the reason this poor widow only had two mites is because the Pharisees got there ahead of time and stole all their stuff, all her stuff. And again, that's reading into something. So when you read commentaries and they mention this, recognize that it's something they're reading into. We have no indication that that is in fact what's going on at all. But Jesus does make some observations here that he shares with us. Verse 43, he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they, the rich, all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And so the observations Christ makes is the rich give out of their surplus. They give out of their surplus. Luke 21:4 says, same thing. They give out of their abundance to put in offerings for God. Now the widow, it says here, gave all that she had. And obviously on the surface, it's not much. Not much at all. And yet Jesus draws an interesting conclusion, does he not? She gave more than everyone else. In the Greek, it's everyone else together. So you got all these rich people. Who knows stacked up like cordwood maybe. And from Christ's perspective, the two mites that the woman put in was more than the rest of them combined. Amazing, isn't it? In fact, he says assuredly there, truly, truly, this is a fact, Jack. This is the way it is. And so what Jesus pointed out here is remarkable. And it's also remarkable because instead of her being at the treasury actually begging, because she had very little means, she did the opposite in her deep poverty. She gave everything back to the Lord that she had. That's amazing. She probably took to heart what was said in Deuteronomy 16:16. It says, 3 times a year your male shall appear before your Lord God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. For they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And so this is required in the males, but she comes here during this feast. This is one of the 3 feasts that all adult males in Jerusalem, in Israel were to attend. She came as well. And notice, you were to come not empty-handed. Well, she didn't come empty-handed, but she didn't have much. She gave her whole livelihood. Our whole livelihood. And so, what are some principles we can glean from this? What are some principles to ponder? You know, the first thing that hit me is that Jesus is aware of everyone's circumstances and financial condition. He's perfectly aware of it in every way. He's keenly aware of it. He observes things that are done upon the earth. Most of you are aware theologically that God is omniscient. He knows all things. Actual and possible. He knows the future with a definite certainty. It's all mapped out and so forth. But do we often think that he's paying attention to the small details of life? The very small details of life. And the fact is that he is. Our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, we're told in Proverbs 15:3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. There's nothing that escapes his attention. Nothing too small to escape his observation. No little act is too trifling to be noted, not noted down in his book of remembrance. Like one guy commenting on the character of God says, the same hand that formed the sun, the moon, and stars was the hand that formed the tongue of the gnat and the wing of the fly with perfect wisdom. The same eye that sees the council chambers of kings and emperors is the eye that notices all that goes on in the laborer's cottage. That's written a couple hundred years ago. He sees it all, every little thing. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he's the one whom we are accountable. We're going to give an account to him, and there's nothing that he's missed. You know, God not only knows all the intimate details of your life, at the same time, he cares immensely. And so not only is we, as believers in Christ, to acknowledge his character and his sovereignty, and acknowledge the fact that he is worthy of every lick of our praise, because in him we live and move and have our being, we can also recognize that at the same time, he's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's the one who will never leave you or forsake you. He's the one that we can come boldly to find the mercy and grace and help that we need in a time of need. He knows the deepest possible way, in the deepest possible way, every little thing that pertains to you. Isn't that amazing? In fact, he knows you so well, he's promised not to give you more than you can handle. And at the same time, he loves you so much, he's not going to give you anything less than you really need in his goal and desire to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so whatever trial you need, he's going to make sure that that comes in your life, not because he's disappointed in you, but because he knows this is what's needed in your life so you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And yet at the same time, he's not going to be too much. And amazingly, he cares for you. We're told in Psalm 55:22 to cast your burden, to slam it down like a wrestler would slam another wrestler. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. The New Testament version of that is communicated in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, or to cast all your anxiety, corporately, the whole ball of wax. It doesn't say multiple anxieties. All your anxiety, all is one, on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Isn't that amazing? This is your God. And you know, we're told here he's equally aware of what's going on in the lives of those who are well off and rich, as well as those that are poor and are desolate. And so those who are desolate can take great comfort in knowing that what you do as his child means a great deal to him. What this widow did meant a great deal to him, and so forth. And really, to know this thoroughly, to know that nothing escapes him and that he cares for you, is one of the great secrets of contentment. You know, Christ looks at what a man is, not what a man has. And when you recognize that, that will assist you in when it comes to the temptation you have to be envious, the temptation you have to be murmuring and to be complaining and to be bitter. Like David said this, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Isn't that encouraging? I am poor and needy, but do you think God doesn't recognize that? And he thinks upon you. And so that's one principle. Another principle is the Lord knows if you give and how much you give. In fact, the word saw there in verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put in. It's in the imperfect tense. We get our word theater from that. And so he noticed every one of them, including this widow who's absolutely, I'm sure, anonymous to everyone else in the place, but not to Jesus. In fact, she probably didn't know Jesus was watching her until she got to heaven, where she was richly rewarded. Not only did he know how much she gave, but his omniscience, he even knew that it was all that she had to live on. And Christ promised this principle early in his ministry. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. Now that doesn't mean in time, but it will be true in eternity. For the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. It's the principle you get out of something, what you put into it. And when it comes to eternal matters, what you put into the things that matter eternally, you're going to get out of. Whether on earth that's realized or not is another story. But again, this is true today. Each time you give to the Lord, he's watching. He doesn't miss a single gift, small or large. He knows every giver, rich or poor. He knows. That's who he is. And he writes it down. And these are principles we've seen time and again here over the years. You know, when it comes to how God evaluates, here's another principle. He measures littleness and greatness by very different measure than the measure of man. And that's something you need to remember as well. God is not a man. He doesn't think like a man. You know, there's things in your life and mine, perhaps we, by nature, might not attach a whole lot of importance to, and yet might be solemn and serious matters in Christ's sight. You know, when it comes to your life and your decisions as God's child, everything matters on some level. Now, it might not matter the brand of butter you put on your toast in the morning, but what might matter as you put on your butter on your toast in the morning is acknowledging the fact that God supplied the butter. Someone said the actions and deeds of in the daily history of a poor man, which the great of this world think trivial and maybe even contemptible, can be acknowledged and registered as weighty and important in Christ's evaluation. And this is why, as a believer in Christ, as you're aware of this, there's some fundamental things that should be in place in everything you do, from the extremely trivial to the extremely important. Like 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all you do be done with love. That's what matters. So often, it's not the deed in and of itself that is that important, but boy, the thinking and motivation behind it is very critical. Was it done in love? Was it done in love for God? Was it done in love for people? It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor there. The issue is, do you have love? That's the issue. Or how about this principle? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do you give God thanks for what you have and what you don't have? Do you thank God for the opportunity to redeem the time and honor him in whatever circumstance you're in, whether it's positive or negative? You stop and think about it. Say, you know what, Lord, thanks for this today. Thanks for undertaking in ways that I'm completely oblivious to. Thank you that your mercy was new this morning. Great is your faithfulness. And here's a true principle. Whatever you do, thank you. Work at it with all your heart. Do it from the heart. It's working for the Lord and not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. You know, when you stop and think about that, that changes everything. If it's all about you, well, then this isn't even going to come into the picture. You know, I was humbled here recently when I failed to acknowledge that God is the supplier of all things. He can do exceedingly abundantly above. And when I lose sight of that, and that then I start conniving in my flesh and how I can beat the system in some way, not only am I anxious and miserable, but I dishonor the Savior. You know, God made this promise, and we don't believe it. My God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And he said this to the impoverished Philippians who sacrificed tremendously to make sure Paul was ministered to in prison. You know, during the devotion, one of the family camp devotions, I remember this. And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, and yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And it's like God says to Moses, psh, psh. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. You know, my thinking shamefully indicated my view of God was far too small. And how much for the same way? We panic and we're anxious when God says, I got this, thank you. Will you wait upon me? God's evaluation of what is given is not driven by the amount given in and of itself. You see, what was driving the widow's giving was the advancing the cause of God. This was an act of worship on her part. And that's always what giving is to be about. I mean, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10 says, do all to the glory of God. It's all to be an act of worship, and that certainly includes giving. And that's to be a factor in all that you do. You know, a lot of times when the ushers pray before the offering, they'll mention that the offering would further the cause of Christ, that would further the gospel in this area. I mean, that's what it's all about. It's about worshiping him. She was supporting and worshiping God through what she gave. And some give out of pride or selfish recognition. She was giving in worship out of her love for God. And so whatever it is you do, whatever it is you give, you should be doing it out of a heart of thankfulness for God. End of story. But you know, these words here tell us that Christ looks at something more than the mere amount of what is given. He measures it differently. On one level, on a human level, she gave the least of everyone there. Four-tenths of a cent. And yet from God's perspective, she gave most of all, which means God has a different accounting structure than you and I do naturally. So Jesus here is saying that the living God is not concerned about the dollar amount in and of itself that goes into the offering box. He's not intrinsically more pleased or glorified by a larger gift than a smaller one. And that shouldn't surprise us, because according to Psalm 50 and verse 10, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a lot of cattle. that all belongs to him. He's never been in need, nor will he ever be in need. In fact, the collective wealth of all the humans on the world can add nothing to his power and majesty. That's not how he looks at things. That God looks at the proportion of which what is given relative to what exists in the first place. That's what is communicated here. He looks at the degree of self-denial which the giving entails. And so Christ is alluding to here is that there might be some people appear to give much to the religious purposes who in God's sight actually give very little. And some might appear to give very little, and yet in God's sight it's actually very much. Charles Simeon said this, if Jesus had not commended this woman's gifts, most of us would have condemned it. Come on. 0.4 cents. Man says it's unnecessary because surely God wouldn't require a gift from one so poor. It also was useless since the temple didn't need this pittance. And it was presumptuous because to give away everything was to tempt God by giving away what he had already supplied for her basic needs. That is the biblical perspective. God's perspective was different. In fact, Haddon Robinson said, the gold medal giver in the New Testament turns out to be a woman who contributed less than a nickel. She gave it all. That means it's impossible for us to outgive her, doesn't it? So God measures the value of giving based on the degree of sacrifice. I looked up sacrifice this week in Webster's. It says, an act of offering a deity something precious, especially the killing of a victim on the altar. I probably would have worded it differently. Something offered in sacrifice, destruction or surrender of something for the sake of something else, something given up or lost. Another couple definitions. Sacrifice could be defined as giving up something valuable or important for somebody or something else considered to be more value, of more value or importance. And that's certainly what the widow did. Or to willingly stop having something you want or doing something you like in order to get something more important. You get the idea there. I mean, this was true of our country when it came to people in the past, especially during World War II. They sacrificed willingly for a greater cause. And most of that is lost on the younger generation today. They don't even recognize the sacrifices that were made even for our freedom. But he's saying here, the gifts of the rich didn't cost them anything. They didn't have to go without. They didn't have to adjust their lifestyles, if you will, in order for them to give. And yet this widow may have gone hungry because of her willingness to give. You know, you need to understand that giving is always about a heart response to the Lord. Don't have a lot of time, but let's see if we can put a marker here, if you would. And go with me to 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And notice verse 2, in a great trial of affliction, these people are being persecuted, they're poor, they're suffering for Christ. But they had abundance of what? Joy. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And notice, in their deep poverty, they abounded in the riches of their liberality. They were deeply impoverished, and yet they wanted to give to the saints that were suffering in Jerusalem. So they said, Paul, take our money. Verse 3, for I bear witness according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were, and this is the key, freely willing. This is why we make sure that you don't feel obligated to give. It's to be a love response to the Savior, recognizing that he gave it to you in the first place, and it's your privilege to use it for him. Freely willing. If you're not freely willing, don't do it. Notice they implored us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Paul's saying, listen, you guys don't have anything going for you. Come on, take it, Paul. And not only as we hope, but they first, and this is again a key principle, they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. See, this widow had already decided to give herself to the Lord. That was a done deal. That's where it all started. And if it doesn't start, that's where it should start with you. That's every ounce of service that ever comes from you needs to start right there. I don't care what you're giving. It has to start right there. Love for the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that he had begun, that as he had begun, so he'd complete this grace in you as well, because the Corinthians said they'd supply it, and they weren't doing it. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the principle. Though he was rich, what did he do? For your sakes, he became poor. He became impoverished so that through his poverty, we might become rich. Christ emptied himself in the fullest possible way so that we could become rich in him. That's the mindset. That's how it works. And so I give this advice. It's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete it for doing it. As is there was a readiness in desiring it, there needs to be a readiness to complete it. And here's verse 12. If there is first a willing mind, that is so critical. It's accepted according to what one has and not according to what one doesn't have. It's a willing mind, but it's you can only give what you got. You can't give what you don't have. Well, that's the principle. In fact, if you jump over to chapter 9, he encourages them again. Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he's purposed in his heart. It's a heart issue, not grudgingly. Oh, geez. Not of necessity. Oh, boy. For God loves a cheerful giver. Do it cheerfully. It's on to him. And here's the beauty of verse 8. God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. If you're willing to be used, God is going to supply what you need to use it. It's always going to be sufficient. That's the mindset here. And love is key. And you know, when your love has a way of translating itself into sacrifice. In fact, we love more deeply because we sacrifice. You know, I remember trying to explain to my children how much I love them, and I said I'd be willing to die for them when they were younger. They probably didn't figure all that out, but you get it if you got kids, right? And I know every sacrifice I made for them actually made me love them more. It was my privilege to do. And sacrifice done in love might be painful or difficult, but it has an odd way of producing joy, doesn't it? You know, people want a world, live in a world that they find ease and comfort without sacrifice, and invariably that produces no joy. There's something about giving of yourself for something and sacrificing for it that makes the end result more joyful. That was the mind of Christ. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. He despised the shame, but he won the victory. He's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and we are to consider him and the joy that is set before us. How he endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. It's the sacrifice of love that equals joy in the face of a lot of adversity. Very critical. You know, she gave when she wasn't even concerned about what she was going to get out of it. She was only concerned, for the sake of the widow here, of giving what she had to God. And so Jesus, in his assessment, wasn't about how much money she put in, but how much money she kept for herself. None. The wealthy gave what they could afford. She gave all she had. Cole said this, I fear that most of us, he's a pastor, give God the leftovers. If we have anything left after we spent the rest, not just for our needs, but also for many nice extras, then we drop a little bit in the plate. Or if it's something old that we don't need, we'll donate it to the church or the missions. Paul Harvey told about a woman who called the Butterball Turkey Company and asked whether she could cook a turkey that had been in her freezer for 23 years. The customer service representative explained that it might be okay if the freezer had maintained a below zero temperature the whole time, but the flavor would have deteriorated so much that it wouldn't be very tasty. The woman said, oh, that's what we thought. We'll just donate it to the church. Don't start laughing. You know what she did, though? And this is a word to do. We're to give believing that God will meet our needs. That's what this woman did. She is an amazing example of faith. You know, maybe she was up in Galilee 3 years earlier when Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount. And he said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these, the Gentiles, the unsaved, are up and are shaken in their boots. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Do you think God knew exactly what she needed? And do you think he was able to meet her needs? So she took verse 33 to heart. You know what? I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the promise is all these things should be added to you. She believed that God would take care of her, so she had all that she had, she gave to the Lord, believing that he would meet her needs. That is the mindset right there. And all these things referred to, again, food, drink, and clothing, the necessities of life that most people, except in America, are concerned about. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, with these you should be content. And you can be content when you recognize that God is the one to truly meet your needs. And that will free you up to yield yourself to the Lord, to be used of him as he would direct in terms of what you give in any realm, whether it's service, whether it's money, whatever it is. That's it. The Lord makes poor, the Lord makes rich. He brings low, he lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. You know, the Lord's ultimately in charge of your financial situation. And the more you have, the more you're responsible for. And we're all going to stand before the Lord one day, give an account of what we did with what he gave us. And some days I just shudder when I think about that. It's easy to be sown number three. These are the ones that sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering, and they choke out the word that we become unfruitful. We get caught up in the details and we miss the big picture. I'm out of time. You know, piety is all about worship. It's about trusting the Lord as you yield yourself to him to be a vessel he can work in and through as you worship him, believing that he's going to meet your needs. You know, it's funny, for years I had all kinds of things my kids drew me and gave me, plaster all over my office, and it was a mess, and my wife said, you know, we should probably change these. But I had a hard time taking them down. You know why? Because even though it's just a drawing that no one else cared about, it meant everything to me because of the love and sacrifice that went into it. And that's how God looks at it. He's looking at your heart saying the love and the sacrifice that went into this woman's two mites was more than everyone else put together. The love of sacrifice equals the sacrifice of love. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your grace. Thank you for not only saving us and working in us and through us and putting up with us in so many ways, because that's who you are. Thank you, a God who knows the end from the beginning, and nothing can separate us from that love. Pray that our love for you would just grow, that we'd have yielded hearts, that we'd see just the heart of this widow who gave her two mites, who you acknowledge for all eternity. May the same mindset exist in us by means of the Holy Spirit for your glory. And so as we ponder these things, I ask you to work in our hearts to show us what really matters, and that we'd just honor you with our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name.